Turn in our Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 4 as we continue our study in this book, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And we will, Lord willing, look this morning at verses 6 through the end of the chapter. And this morning we'll title the message, Pride versus Loving Service. Pride versus Loving Service. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 6. Paul writes, "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Now ye are full, now ye are rich, now ye have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. And labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will. And will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness?" Pride versus loving service. So maybe when you were in school, in science class or something, biology or anatomy and physiology, they showed you a picture, like I remember, a picture of a healthy lung and an unhealthy lung, the smoker's lung and the healthy lung. And you look at those pictures and you're like, wow, the contrast is obvious. This one lung is healthy and whole. The other one looks awful. And you look at that contrast. They show that to you for a powerful reason. It etches a picture in your mind. Well, I think that's kind of similar to what we have here in this passage of Scripture. We see the ugliness of pride, the ugliness of the pride of the Corinthian church, just kind of put on display for us as the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to write these things. And then we have the beautiful example of loving service that we see in Paul and the apostles. And Paul is not putting himself on display to gloat over the Corinthians and say, "Look at me, I'm better than you." But he's begging them, he's beseeching them, "Follow me as I follow the Lord Jesus Christ." So we're going to look at several ways, Lord willing, in this passage, how it brings out the ugliness of pride that we see in the Corinthians. And it's not for us just to think about the Corinthians, right? It's for us to think about ourselves, because not a person here is not proud. I don't say that to insult you. It's just telling the truth. We all have pride. It shows up in a variety of ways. Pride may manifest itself in me, but it does not manifest itself so much in you. But we all have pride. And yet also we want to look at how this example of loving, faithful service is also put on display, that God would give us grace to seek a heart like that. So you know the context as we've been going through 1 Corinthians. This first major problem that Paul was looking at was this preacher jealousy, how that they were fighting over Paul and Apollos and Cephas and all of these things. We've looked at that several times. And so Paul says in verse 6, "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another." to in all the things that we've looked at, all the things that Paul has written, how he said, remember now, you're God's planting, you're God's garden, you're God's building, you're not mine, you're not Apollos's. We're ministers that God has used to bring you to faith, to nourish you in your faith, to encourage you, and to build you up in the faith. But you're God's work, so don't think of us above what you ought to think of us. Paul is not telling them to despise them as ministers. They're stewards of the mysteries of God, like we looked at last time, stewards of the treasures of the gospel. Ministers have a vital place, a vital role. But he says, be careful because you, Corinthian church, you have fought in us above that which the scripture would tell us to do. And you have become puffed up one against another. We've already looked at that. But that word, that expression, being puffed up. All right, a good description of pride, isn't it? The big head, as we would say. Thinking too highly of ourselves. A distorted way of looking at things. A distorted way of thinking. Paul said, be careful. I've given you this example. Apollos and I, we're not fighting for power. We're not fighting for glory. We're just seeking to be faithful servants of God. And this is the example that we have set for you. Another way that their pride manifested itself is so powerful in verse 7. He asked them these three questions. He says, for who maketh thee to differ from another? First question. Second question. And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? What do you have that wasn't given to you? Third question. Now, if thou didst receive it, why do you glory? Why do you boast as if you did not receive it? What makes you different from another? And what gift do you have that you did not receive, that it wasn't given to you as a gift? And if it was received as a gift, why are you boasting? Why are you glorying as if it was self-produced? In other words, if you didn't receive it from someone else, as if you yourself had produced this. We've noted before that the Corinthian church was highly gifted by God. You come behind in no gift, chapter 1 says. A very gifted church. In that age, some of these supernatural gifts that do not define every age of the church were profusely poured out in the Corinthian church. Some could speak in other languages. Some could interpret those other languages. The gifts of wisdom. All kinds of different gifts of healings and miracles. This church was filled with gifts. Later on in the epistle, it addresses this even more. They were filled with gifts. Now we know from later on that was one cause of their pride, was they were boasting as if their gift was self-produced. Look at me. Look at my gift. Look at my ability. Look at what I have. Instead of saying, this came from above on high for the good of God's people, this is me. I'm puffed up now in my gift. What makes you to differ from another? Let's think about it even in the most basic terms of salvation. What makes you to differ from the unbeliever? What makes you different? In other words, what was the cause of that difference? Because the scripture says that we're all born dead in trespasses and in sins. The scripture tells us that none seeks after God, Romans chapter 3. The scripture tells us that God, Psalm 14, looked down from above to see who would seek after God. And God said, they're all corrupt. They're all gone out of the way. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. So what makes the difference? If we, by grace, are believers in Jesus, we can sing with joy that He rose again and that He died on the cross for our sins and that we do come to Him and we do take His yoke upon us and we do find rest for our souls as Brother Jim read and as we sang about. We do find rest for our souls in Jesus. What makes the difference? Many would say, well, look, I mean, finally, at the end of the day, it was my decision. I mean, I've made the decision to obey. I made the decision to believe. I've made the decision to trust. And that's the difference. And some people do and some people don't. And so at the end of the day, it all came down to me. Augustine, who was a Catholic theologian way back in the Middle Ages, actually came to embrace a lot of grace. A lot of things about his theology I would not endorse, but this part I would endorse. He came to see much of grace. And they say in some of his arguments, some of his theological arguments and debates, this verse was critical for him. Because it said, who makes you to differ from another? What do you have that you didn't receive? What's the point? The reason that you believe, believer, is not because at the end of the day you are smarter or wiser or more holy or just more with it than the next guy who didn't believe. The difference is that God in His mercy visited your heart in sovereign grace and opened your blind eyes to see, and He didn't do it for the other guy. And God's obligated, right? It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. God in his sovereign will has chosen to give some this gift of faith, and others he leaves to themselves. And though they ought to believe, and though they should repent, yet they do not. So what's the difference? Why today am I a follower of Jesus? Is it because of Timothy? Or is it because of God's grace? So what makes me different? So if it's God that makes me different, if it's God who granted me salvation, why would I boast and say, look at me, I did better than all of them? Or do I say it's all the glory and the praise and the honor goes to God? Well, what do you have that you didn't receive? Let's think about it even just in natural terms. What do we tend to boast in? Ask yourself that question for your own heart personally. What do you tend to glory in? What do you tend to take pride in that's sinful? Maybe for some, it's their looks, their appearance. Maybe there's some woman who's just strikingly beautiful and she has those features that every other woman's just jealous of, right? And so, can she glory and say, look at me, look at me? Well, what exactly, other than maybe dyeing our hair or whatever, what exactly do we do to make ourselves different? Is not God the Creator? Has not He made us? Has not He formed us? Has He not shaped us? What if there's someone who's particularly talented in some area? Take me. Languages, that's what I enjoy. That's what I love. That's why I've studied Spanish. It comes easier to me. The accents, I enjoy it. That's my thing. I love that. And so I could say, what is wrong with you people? Y'all can't pronounce hardly anything. What? Can't get your accent right for the word hombre or something. Get your accent right. What is wrong with you people? Look at me. I'm going to tell you what. Like it happened about a couple of weeks ago when I got out that manual to look at how to put a garden cart together. Some of you could have got it done in 15 minutes. It took me like 3 weeks. I'm serious. It's not done right. It's rolling along. I opened up the manual and literally it's like, I feel like I'm going to have a breakdown here. I don't know what to do with this. I really don't. I don't know how to. What do you do? I can't understand this. Help, Meredith, right? God knew who I needed, right? But so the point is that some would have a natural ability, natural inclination in some area that they're better at. But where did that come from? It came from God's grace. So somebody says, look, hold on, preacher, I've made a lot of money, you know, and I made that money because I worked hard. And I did my homework and I was diligent. And when everybody else was having fun, I was working and I did this and I accomplished this. Well, let's fight that with Deuteronomy 8. It is God that gives thee power to get wealth, the scripture says. And so if you accumulated that wealth or you made the advancements in your education and something that you've done, who gave you the health each day to get up and go do that, right? Who put you in his providence in an economy that was prosperous and when there's opportunity? You see the point? What do you have that you didn't receive? What do you have that you didn't receive in this area of spiritual gifts? What do you have that you didn't receive? Now, if you received it, why do you glory as if you did not receive it? Why do you boast as if it came from you? We could even put this down even farther to the area of spiritual growth. Every one of us should be growing. Every one of us should be bearing fruit. So maybe you've been diligent. Maybe you've exerted yourself. You have read the scriptures. You have invested time and effort to know the word of God and to apply it and to live it and to serve others. When you look around, you say, what is wrong with everybody else in the church? Why don't they get on with it? Let's get on it. And you know what? They should. They should. But even that spiritual growth, what is Philippians? We all have the responsibility. We're told to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But what does the rest of that Philippians 2 say? It is God that worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. So even the spiritual growth, even the level of maturity that we've risen to, and we ought to be getting there. Don't get me wrong. We ought to be getting there. Is all traced back to the mercies of God. But the ugliness of pride is seen in this, is that we take gifts that God has given and we treasure them as if they were produced by ourselves. And so we rob God of glory. The Christian should be marked by humility and thanksgiving, right? If we say, wait a second, God, this gift came from you. This ability, opportunity in life, it came from you. So therefore, I can't boast as if it's self-produced. I can't boast as if I'm the object of praise for this. I give you the praise and give you the glory. So a great antidote to pride is a heart of thanksgiving. Because thanksgiving recognizes the gift after gift and mercy after mercy that I have received from the hand of God. So let's pray, Lord, give me a heart of humble gratitude. Humble gratitude. Well, the next piece of pride, the next manifestation of pride we see in verse 8, Paul is talking to them, and he's getting a little bit of a sarcastic tone here. He says, now ye are full. This is how they saw themselves. Now ye are full. Now ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God ye did reign. Probably a little sarcasm there. That we also might reign with you. Paul's almost like, boy, I sure wish we could get up to that level with y'all one day. The Corinthians, the believers here, they saw themselves as full. But the reality was they weren't full of the Lord. They weren't full of the Holy Spirit. They weren't full of the Word of God. You know what they were full of? They were full of themselves. They were full of themselves. Write this down if you're taking notes. Pride is blinding. Pride is blinding. In their minds, we are full. I mean, we have arrived. We are mature Christians. We have made it. We are rich. We are kings. I mean, we are in the kingdom. And they were in the kingdom, right? But they're seeing themselves as royalty, as really ruling. And we don't need Paul so much, right? We don't need Paul. We've arrived. Well, look back at chapter 3 and look at what Paul's assessment, the Holy Spirit through Paul's assessment of them really was. Remember chapter 3, verse 1? And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. See how pride is blinding? They thought they were full, they were rich, they were kings, they're wise. Man, they are really flying high. And Paul says, you're babies. You're babies. And I'm having to spoon feed you with milk because you haven't grown spiritually as you ought. Don't think about pride just being blinding in the abstract. Think about it being blinding for yourself. Pride blinds me. Pride hinders me from seeing things as I ought to see them. Pride hinders me from seeing things from God's perspective. Like we sing the hymn, the prayer, be thou my vision. We're saying, Lord, help me to see things through your lens, through your light, through your truth. So their pride was blinding. They saw themselves as rich, as self-sufficient. They saw themselves as having arrived in verse 10. Paul says, we're fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. Again, he's talking somewhat sarcastically, how they saw themselves. We are weak, but you're strong. Ye are honorable, but we're despised. Remember, the Corinthians, they craved the approval of the world. They wanted to be seen as something. That's apparently why some of them didn't like Paul's preaching, because he wasn't as eloquent as Apollos. He didn't quite have that polished oratory as Apollos had. And they craved to be seen as great. What does the Scripture tell us in 1 John 2? Love not the world. What's in the world? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye. What's the last one? And the pride of life. We want to be seen as something great. We want to be recognized. We want to be prestigious. We want to be seen as something in society. So they're blinded by this pride. We have the answers. We've arrived. We are wise. We don't need Paul to teach us anymore because we are kings and we've made it. Look in Revelation chapter 3. There was another church who's infected with this spiritual pride that was dangerous and is dangerous. You remember the church at Laodicea that the Lord addressed in Revelation 3 and verse 14. He says, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now, we better listen to that, haven't we? If Jesus is telling a church, I'm about ready to throw you up, we ought to say, what made Jesus feel that way? Here it is. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing. I'm in good shape. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You say, Jesus, loving Jesus, talk to them that way? Yes, he did. You're miserable. You think you're something, you're miserable. You think you're rich, you're poor, you're naked, you're in trouble. So the Corinthian church, the Laodiceans, saw themselves as being self-sufficient. You know, this is not always true. There's a general truth to it. That throughout history, societies that have been more affluent have often been less holy, right? And this is not true on the other end, because there's many poor places where it's wretched and depraved, okay? But in many places, many times where it's been poor and it's been hard, many times the church has flourished. Isn't that something? Jesus said it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God, right? Because I don't have a lot of need, right? I've got money in the bank. I've got a new car. I've got a great house. I've got a retirement plan. I've got vacations. I've got fun. I've got my pleasure. I've got my cable TV. I've got everything I need. I've got health. I've got doctors. I've got friends. I've got fun. I've got everything. And I'm not that bad in it either. I'm a whole lot better than most folks. I'm really in pretty good shape. Oh, wow. May God spare us. May God help us that we not see ourselves as without need. Let me ask you this question. Do you really recognize your need of the grace of God and salvation? Right? It's not just a head thing. Oh, yeah, we all need God's grace. But do I really know I need Jesus? Without him, I am nothing. Without him, I am bankrupt. Furthermore, do you see your need of instruction and wisdom from the Word of God? That's a manifestation of pride when I don't really think I need it so much. I know a lot after all, right? I've learned a lot. I don't need so much. But the humble heart says, Lord, I need you to always teach me. You read Psalm 119, and David prays repeatedly, Lord, show me your ways. Teach me your word. Give me your light. We're thinking, David, man, he was really close to God. Well, he felt his need. Lord, you've got to keep teaching me. You've got to keep guiding me. You've got to keep leading me. Lord, I stand in need of you. I'm not self-sufficient. Laodicea saw themselves that way. The Corinthians saw themselves that way, but it wasn't a good thing. It wasn't a compliment. The humble heart says, Lord, teach me from your word. Guide me in your paths. Convict me of my sin. Show me how much that I need you and keep guiding me in the right path. The humble heart sees their need of strength, sees their need, their dependence upon the Lord. You know, I thought this, it would be far better to be a Jacob and have a limp your whole life and know you need the Lord than to be whole, to be well, not have a care, and not trust in God. Remember Jacob? When he wrestled all night with the angel of the Lord, and the Lord left him with a limp, and he limped the rest of his life. Say, how sad for Jacob. No, how good for Jacob. Not always how easy or pleasant, but how needful for Jacob to have that limp that he might see, I need the Lord. The same with the Apostle Paul. The thorn in the flesh that we hear of so much, right? And Paul, Lord, please take it away. Please take it. And God says, no. It was how sad for Paul. How awful for Paul. Well, it was rough for Paul. But it was needful for Paul. It was good for Paul. Because the Lord told him, no, Paul, I'm going to show you how sufficient my strength and grace is in your weakness, in your limp, as it were. So if you have a limp, if you have a weakness, if you have something that constantly reminds you, I am not self-sufficient. I haven't arrived. I need the Lord. And that's a cause for rejoicing. Because the Lord, no doubt, is using that to keep you humble and dependent upon Him. Better to be like Jacob and have a limp your whole life, but see your need of God, than to be whole and well and say, I'm okay. I'm okay. So their pride was seen, and they saw themselves as being full. Well, now look at Paul. Contrast this with Paul. So here the Corinthians are. Here's the picture of the Corinthians. Here's that unhealthy lung, okay? I mean, they're rich. They know a lot. They don't really need Paul. They're reigning as kings. They're wise. They're really impressive, they think, in the eyes of the world and society. Now contrast that with Paul. He says in verse 9, "For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last." The idea here is in dignity. Or an esteem in the eyes of the world. As it were, appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we're despised. Even at this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted. We're hit and have no certain dwelling place. And we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled. We bless, being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat or we appeal. We are made as the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things to this day. A little bit of a contrast there, right? A little bit of a contrast. Paul says, God has made us a spectacle to the world and to angels and to men. This figure of speech is probably derived from the word spectacle, is the word they get the word theater from. So in the Roman theater, you know what would happen. They'd have the gladiator fights, and they'd have the poor criminals or slaves. Later on, it was Christians, right, who would be thrown the wild animals. They'd have these wild animals in the theater, and they would throw these Christians to the wild animals. Can you imagine? For their fun. That was their entertainment. That was the hot ticket. Or they'd have gladiators, these condemned men, and they had to fight each other to the death. And it was fun for everybody to watch. Paul said, that's us. That's who God has made us to be before all. Think about it. The representatives of King Jesus, they didn't ride in noble chariots, right? They didn't ride with an entourage and the camera bulbs flashing and stay in the posh palaces. They were men who were reviled and mocked. They were men who were beaten. They were men who were despised. They were men who were put on display for the angels to see, because God's glory would be seen in their faithfulness to Jesus Christ in holding up the gospel. Men would look upon them, and this whole example would be seen of their faithfulness to Christ through all this adversity and through all this difficulty. Paul said, we're not looking to be wise. We're despised by the world. We are weak. Paul could probably show his bruises where he was weak. He might have had teeth that were missing from when he got stoned. We don't know what all he endured. He might have had trouble sleeping from the times he was beaten with the rods and flogged with the Roman scourge. We're weak. Oh, but you Corinthians are strong. Y'all are wise. You're honorable, we're despised, and we're fools. Now, this example of loving service, Paul was not interested in trying to be impressive to the world. Can I say that again? The Apostle Paul had no interest in trying to be impressive to the world. You know, there are many churches today, that's the whole part of the whole goal. Let's be as impressive and as attractive to a depraved world as we can be, in hopes that maybe somehow we'll convince them. Now listen, we should not try to be obnoxious to the world. That's wrong. We want to be light to the world. We want them to see our joy and our love and our obedience. But our goal is not to win the polling contest. In fact, if we're the people that are on the news poll and 85% of the country thinks this is a great church, then we're probably messing it. We're probably missing it, right? Not that we're trying to be obnoxious. We're not trying to be crazy. But listen, if we stand for Christ, if we stand in the Word of God, when it's not popular with the world, we won't be popular. But you know what? God knows how to bring in His little children. God knows how to shine the light. God knows how to show what's true. And He's faithful to do that. Paul had no interest in being impressive or edgy to the world. He said, we are fools for Christ's sake. Why? Paul was willing to be a fool to the world. Why? Chapter 1, remember? The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us who are saved, it's the power of God. Remember, he said, we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Greeks, Jews a stumbling block. Unto the Greeks, foolishness. But to us which are saved, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul was willing to be seen as a fool in the eyes of the world because he knew the wisdom of God was the only thing that saved him, not the wisdom of the world. You know that? The wisdom of the world has never saved one soul. But the wisdom of God through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, manifested in the gospel, is that which God has drawn His people to Himself. We looked at it before in chapter 1. The world's wisdom cannot solve the world's greatest problem. It cannot do it. The wisdom of God in Jesus Christ is the only thing that can solve the deepest need of a broken and corrupt world. And so Paul said, I'm willing to be seen as a fool because I found true wisdom. I found true wisdom. Well, what else? How can we see Paul's example of loving service? First of all, notice this, that even when it was hard, even when it was demanding, even when it was not always pleasant, even when it required great sacrifice, Paul served Christ and others. Have you ever been here in verse 11? Even to this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. And we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it. Now imagine if Jesus put out some job applications, wanted apostles. He said, you know, payment. You may be hungry. You will be homeless some of the time. People will hate you. Benefits package. You'll be beat up. You'll be whipped. You'll be mocked. Who would sign up for that? Nobody. Why would Paul do this? 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul's own words, he says these, this, the love of Christ constrains us. The love of Christ holds us together. The love of Christ moves us. It's the impulse. It's the compelling force within us that causes us to love God and follow Him and to serve others. Now, what would make him keep going? It was the love of Christ within him. That's powerful, isn't it? That's powerful. That's Paul's loving service. What will move you when it's hard? God doesn't call most of us to have to go to these lengths. He may, right? But he doesn't call most of us to have to be homeless and hungry and thirsty, not have enough clothes and be beat up and mocked and all these things for Jesus' sake. So on your lesser scale and on my lesser scale, what is going to move us to love Jesus and serve him and serve his people when it's hard, when it's demanding, when it's not pleasant, when it requires great sacrifice? What will move us? Not our toughness, not our willpower, but the love of Jesus within us. So our prayer should be, Lord, fill my heart with love. Fill it with love. 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul remarked and complimented the church for their work of faith and their labor of love and their patience of hope. It was their love that moved them to labor in God's service. What will move you to labor in God's service is the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing that Christ gave himself for you, knowing that Christ sacrificed himself, went all the way to the end for his beloved people. And as that's your joy and your motivation and our delight to love him back, even when it requires everything of us. Now, how can we do that? If the love of Christ is full within us. What else? How else do we see Paul's loving service? Well, we see it in the fact that Paul, this is a big one, Paul labored and served even when he wasn't appreciated. You know, Paul is writing to a church here where he's not, like, some of them were all for him, right? The Paul party was all for him, but a lot of these folks weren't for him. So Paul's writing to a people who were criticizing him, who were critical of him, right, who were opposed to him. And Paul could have said, that's the thanks I get, right? I spent 18 months in Corinth with you people, working to support myself. I didn't take from you. I worked to support myself and taught you the gospel and loved you and labored with you and have been like a father to you. And I've suffered for you. And now you mock me and you criticize me and you say da-da-da-da-da about me and my preaching and this and that. I'm done with you folks. Now look, I mean, if Paul did that, we'd be like, I don't blame you, Paul. I'm right there with you. Think about you. I wonder if any of us parents ever feel this way, right? I mean, you never appreciate us. All we've done for you. And this is the thanks we get. Just be nice one time. Just tell me thank you one time. Just fall all over yourselves and tell me what a great dad I am just one time. Paul kept laboring. He kept serving. You know why? Because he wanted them to prosper. Isn't that beautiful? Even though they were against him, even though they were critical of him, Paul wanted the Corinthian church to do well. He wanted them to grow in Christ. He wanted them to advance in the cause of Christ. And so he willingly served even when it was not appreciated. Sometimes when we are faced with that, it's a check, a heart check for us of our motive. Why exactly am I serving? Am I serving to get praise? Am I serving to get compliments? Or am I serving because I love God and I love his people and I love others? even it goes beyond the church, even to the unbelievers. This is amazing to me. Where Paul said, we are reviled, but in return we bless. We are persecuted, we endure it, we suffer it. We are defamed. People say lies about us. They blaspheme us. And in return, we entreat. We're begging them. We're beseeching them. We're not returning evil for evil. I tell you, where does this come? This comes from only from the love of Christ. It only comes from the Spirit of Christ's love within His people. How else do we see Paul's loving service? So we see it in the fact that he went through great hardship, great sacrifice because he loved. He labored even when he was not appreciated because he loved. And then Paul kept on going even when his star was going down. Even when his popularity was dropping, he still labored. He still served. Listen to what he said. He said, we are made as the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things. The offscouring is where it's like scum. It's the word they would use when they would do a thorough cleaning. And all the refuse of what they would clean, throw it to the side. Paul says, that's what we are, the apostles of Jesus in the eyes of the world. It's hard to get much lower than that, isn't it? We are the filth and the scum of the world. If we're following Jesus to look good for image purposes, to get a name for ourselves, we've totally missed it. We've totally missed it. If we're doing it to look good to somebody else, we've totally missed it. If we're trying to somehow be impressive to the world and for them to boast at us, we've totally missed it. Paul says, even though we're the filth and the scum, we still labor, we still serve because we love Jesus and we want Him to be glorified and exalted. You know what's interesting about these apostles and what Paul's describing? Who were they mimicking? Who do they remind you of? Do they not remind you of Jesus? Was Jesus not made the filth and the offscouring of the earth? Was Jesus not reviled? Was He not beaten? Was He not naked? Was He not hungering and thirsting and had no certain dwelling place? Was Christ, they were following in the footsteps of their Savior Jesus. And though it looked like a failure and defeat, yet we sang about it this morning, Jesus died and then He rose again. And so all that Christ was doing, He suffered first and then glory. The apostles would suffer first and then glory. Romans 8 says, if we are glorified together with Him, we suffer first with Him. Then we're glorified together with Christ. Let me ask you this question. What do you expect out of Christianity? What do you expect out of following Jesus? If we expect an easy life, if we expect the praise of men all the time, if we expect no hardship, comfort zone only, we're not right here, right? We're missing it. It's not that God puts every believer to the same length of suffering that He put the apostles through. That's not the point. But we must know that to follow Jesus is going to mean some hardship. To follow Jesus is going to mean some opposition and criticism. And yet our heart must be like that of the Apostle Paul, that we still labor because we love. And we don't revile in return. We bless in return. And we entreat in return because we love Him. And we don't say, Lord, I'll serve You as long as it's comfortable, as long as it's easy. But I'll serve You, Lord, because I love You. And I'll serve others even when it's not appreciated because I love You and I love them. Finally, Paul says, I write in verse 14, not these things to shame you, but as My beloved sons, I warn you. Even here, he's not trying to put them in the dust. He's trying to help them. I'm warning you. He says, for though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, in other words, probably many teachers, you have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Paul was the instrument that God used in bringing the gospel, in bringing conversion and faith to these Corinthian saints. So Paul had exercised a father-like influence upon them. Paul had helped shape their life. God had used Paul in a powerful way in their life. And Paul's saying, listen, you have a lot of people who would like to instruct you. But I'm your father. I've loved you. I've sacrificed for you. I've labored for you. I've poured into you. So therefore, I beseech you, be followers of Me. Be imitators of Me. And he says, for this reason, I've sent Timothy to you. And he's going to remind you of My ways in Christ, which I teach everywhere and in every church. I love this spirit of Paul, the spirit of love. Paul said, I want to follow Jesus, and I want to help others follow him too. That's his spirit. I want to follow the Lord, and I want to help others follow the Lord along with me. That's one of the most beautiful things about how God works in his kingdom and his church. God uses people to help other people. Now that seems simple, but it's beautiful. God used Paul to help the Corinthians. And God's going to use Timothy to remind them of how Paul follows Jesus to help the Corinthians. I think this is true to consider, important to consider, who are you following and who are you leading? Who are you following and who are you leading? Now, ultimately, we're all following Jesus, right? But I would imagine all of us have some godly example that we followed that have influenced our lives in a powerful way that we're thankful for. And so we follow other believers as they follow Christ, not in everything. We're not mimics of them. But we follow them as they follow Christ. Hopefully our pastors, our leaders are worthy of following their example of following as they follow Christ. And then we ought to ask ourselves, who am I leading? What kind of example and influence am I leading on those who are looking to me? It's a powerful thing. God uses the word and God uses people and he uses influences and he uses examples to build up his people and to mature us in the faith and to grow us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it's a beautiful thing. Paul says, I have loved you. I've labored for you. So follow me as I follow Christ. So we see Paul's love was manifested in that way. Then finally, Paul closes and he says, now some of you are puffed up. There it is again. As though I would not come to you. They're saying, Paul, he won't come here. We don't need Paul. He said, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord will. So he's depending on God's providence. God willing, I'm going to come. And I will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Let's think about this for a moment. Is the power of the kingdom manifested in your life? There is a spiritual, eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's a spiritual kingdom, right? And all those who are brought to salvation by the power of the Holy Spirit are brought into this kingdom. And it'll be culminated one day when Christ returns forever. And we long for that day. Well, is the power of the kingdom manifest in you? What's the power of the kingdom? It's the cross, chapter 1. The power of God, the wisdom of God. Is the power of the cross transforming your life? Is the power of the cross transforming your life and my life? Paul said, I'm not really interested just in your words. What about the power? What about the fruit? What about the evidence in your life? If we were to go out, we're in the South, we're in the Bible Belt after all, right? If we were to go out and ask people, are you a Christian? Yes, yes, we'd get a big, big response. What about the life, right? Does the life, does the action, does the character manifest the power of the kingdom, the power of the cross in transforming? In other words, are we repenting of sin? Are we growing in Christ? Is the evidence, is the influence of the cross seen in our lives? So Paul says, I'm not so much interested in your words. What about the evidence in your life? Pretty piercing, isn't it? But then notice how he ends in this word of hope. He says, what do you want? What do you want? What will ye? What do you want? Because I'm going to come, God willing. So what do you want? How do you want me to come? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and the spirit of meekness? How do you want me to come? I can come with apostolic authority and I can really let you have it. Or do you want me to come gently and meekly? You know what that tells me? That there is the hope of repentance. There's the hope of repentance. Paul has just revealed to them their ugly pride. He's just shown them how self-focused they were. He's just shown them, you're the kind of people, if we compare it with Revelation 3, that the Lord is tempted to spew you out of his mouth. Such pride, such arrogance. And yet, Paul says, I'd love to come to you with a spirit of love and meekness. And that can happen if you repent. If you turn from your wicked ways, if you humble yourself before the Lord. So look at God's amazing mercy. If you and I were writing the Bible, we might say, all right, Corinthians, you're proud, you're stuck on yourself, you're done, you're out. But God sent this loving rebuke to this church that he loved. Why? Because with God, there is hope in repentance. Isn't that wonderful? If today you've seen manifestations of your pride The goal is not for you to go crawl under a rock somewhere and just die. The goal is not for us to leave here saying, "Woo, I guess we're just done." But to say, "Oh, Lord, thank you for showing us that. Help us to repent." There's hope in repentance. If you've seen from this passage, boy, how you lack and how I lack in this heart of loving service. If you've seen, man, there's so many times where my service is just self-motivated and not others-motivated or Christ-motivated. There's hope of repentance. Isn't this wonderful to know? Because I tell you, pride is ugly, isn't it? And God hates it. And it's blinding. Let me tell you some good news is that Jesus Christ died for proud people. Wow. He died for proud people. Jesus Christ died for selfish people. People who are stuck on themselves, that He might forgive us and that He might transform us. That He might change us, that He might teach us humility, that we might be those of whom He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they, those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, and blessed are," get this, "not the fool in themselves, but those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." May God bless us to walk in humility, to war against our pride, and to seek to walk in a humble and loving way for His glory. Let's bow in a word of prayer.